Morning. How is everybody? And happy Mother's Day. So it's, yeah. That's right. For those who came expecting maybe a Mother's Day message, I'm not much of a theme preacher. I managed to pull together the Christmas and Resurrection Day ones, but other than that, I'm not really that great on themes. So we're not going directly there, but I do want to say we want to honor the mothers today, and we are going to do so at the end. So I'm telling myself that so I don't forget. Well, I'm pretty excited. I got those of you that are familiar with my testimony. Some of you have heard it like a thousand times, but it starts out there when the way the Lord kind of got a hold of me was one of the things that he used in my life was one of the neighbor kids who lived there, a friend of mine whose mother made him go to church. He would, you know, ask me to go to Sunday school with him because he didn't want to go alone. And he talked me into it from time to time. And that's one of the major things that God really used in my life. And his name's Phil Jacobson. He went on from there to in his adult life and went through a lot of very, very bad times and went, it's always been kind of a burden on my heart because really the Lord used him in a major way in my life. But he went in a pretty rough direction, a very rough direction. Anyway, the last time I saw him was 20 years ago, and Michelle and I were in a music store in Seattle, and I heard his voice, and I thought, I recognize that voice. I went over there, and he had his back to me, and he's like playing, and when he had his head shaved on one side and his hair's about this long on the other, and you know, everything was pierced, and he was just, but he was still a, you know, happy, you know, nice Philly. Turned around and said, "Benji," you know, runs over, gives a big hug, and wow, we just ran into Seattle. Since then I haven't seen him, but we recently reconnected and he's coming to stay with us for a week. He's going to get here tonight at about midnight. Yeah, I'm pretty darn excited. But here's the big part of that. Somewhere along the line, and I'm really longing to hear this testimony, the Lord just really got a hold of him, and he's just really serving Jesus these days. And so I want to hear how that all happened. Because I know God does some pretty amazing things, but I'll tell you, he was at a pretty low point. And any of those guys, and I'm sure he would agree with me if he was sitting right here, if there's anybody in your mind, you're thinking, that guy will never come to Jesus. That's probably him. I still remember the band he had in Juneau. The name was Induced Vomit. True story. Yeah, good stuff. But really, the Lord really did use him in a major way in my life. It's just kind of this amazing full circle thing to hear that, you know, he's serving the Lord. And he's just, his sister is married to my brother Dan. And so they've kind of been intertwined with our family for a long time. We're all motorcycle riders and such in the old neighborhood. So I'm looking forward to seeing him. And he's getting hit at midnight on a bus tonight in Boise. So if anybody here wants to go pick him up, no, it'll be fun. And I think looking forward to a really good week. Those of you here Wednesday night, I suspect you'll get to meet him. So, one of these days, I don't know how excited he is about being in front of people, or I'd ask him to share that testimony, but I'll get it out of him and share it myself. So, and find that out. We were just singing, "We Will Remember, We Will Remember, We Will Remember the Works of Your Hands." And it is so easy to forget, isn't it? Just so easy to forget what God has done. You know, when the Israelites had that huge moment, obviously it's a huge moment when God delivers them from slavery in Egypt and the Red Sea is parted and swallows up the Egyptian army. That's big stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's something, that's a story you look at and you go, wow, look what God has done. But later on, when they get to the promised land, some 40 years later, that wandering in the desert, God has them going in kind of different directions there. But he's still providing for them. There's still this miraculous power that's going before them. But still, when they get to the edge of the promised land and they're supposed to cross the river, their faith still falters. And that's a time when they don't remember the works of his hands. And I think in our own life, you know, that one verse of that song, "I remember the day you saved me." And as we were singing that, I thought, I do. I remember the exact day when he saved me. I remember that moment. I can picture it in my head. I have a complete view of that. And the power that he brought in and the life-changing power that took me from a road that was horrible onto a road toward him, with him. And I still remember that. But I've been to the edge of the river many times and I've reacted much as the Israelites did. Now that section of scripture in Numbers 13 and 14 is one I've preached on a number of times, but usually I preach on the concept of having the faith to cross that river. Today I'm going to talk about the realities of when we choose to settle on the wrong side of the river. When we choose to settle on the wrong side of that river. You know, many years ago, I was in the lumber business up there, which my family has a lumber yard in Alaska. Those of you who are visiting with us today, I'm sorry if I assume a certain amount of knowledge, but I'll try to make sense of it all. I'm sure glad you guys are here, and we hope to see you over and over again. But I was a young contract sales manager. My family owned this lumber yard. I was running kind of freight in the yard, but in 1982, I had a big motorcycle wreck in Whitehorse in the Yukon Territory, and it busted up my back real good. And I was in a body brace for like a year, which took me out of the freight area of things, and so forced my dad to put me in the contract sales department. And I actually flourished there. I just loved it. I sold lots of lumber, and we did all kinds of things there. But I had tons of confidence. I was a young guy. We were in heavy competition with another lumber yard there. But I was on it. I mean, I didn't care if I worked 20 hours a day. I was on it. I was at every job site selling to contractors, every coffee shop, just going like a crazy person. And even though I was kind of an idiot in so many ways, I've told you before that when my dad was sick, and he was kind of looked like maybe his life was ending, which eventually it did, but we were walking around Seattle, and it's one of the funniest things he ever said to me. He said a lot of funny things, but I was just, you know, thinking, getting sentimental about everything, and I said, Dad, I don't know what's going to happen here, but I just want you to know I am really sorry for all the stupid things I did when I was younger. And he just walked for a minute, and he said, everything you did back then was stupid. And just left it at that. And I thought it was a great line, but he was trying to think about what things is he talking about. And they went, pretty much everything was stupid. But I'll tell you, I had one thing. I had confidence. I grew up a sick kid. Up through grade school, I couldn't like be in PE and stuff. I couldn't ride a bike to the end of the street without turning blue and heart and lung issues. And so I'd been kind of this nerdy kid. I remember the day that I came home and told my parents that every girl in the school could beat me up. True story. And I was about fifth grade. And it was just, I was just a very sick kid. And you know, frail. And so, of course, I got picked on. And, of course, I got bullied. And my mother, wonderful person who just passed away, but was pretty. I mean, if you'd have been in the room and listened to her speeches toward me, God bless her. She was a wonderful, wonderful person. But I got many, many of those 45-minute, how can you be such an idiot, wish I'd had the neighbor kid speeches. So here's the thing. In all of that, none of it gave me any bit of a poor self-image. I had absolutely fantastic self-image. I had maybe too good a self-image. I just thought I was great for all of it. I mean, I look at the whole track. I thought, man, I should have been somebody who just really had a bad self-image. But when my mom would give me one of those long speeches, she'd end and I'd think, wow, she's wrong. Well, I'm awesome. I'm awesome. I had something of an attitude. It wasn't a good attitude. God had to break my pride. I still remember the time when I was sitting at the kitchen table and my dad said, I just broke up with my girlfriend, and my dad said, every time a girl stops worshiping you, you break up with her. And I said, that's not true, Dad. I've never had a girl stop worshiping me. True story. I had a little bit. You never believe it, but some people thought I was arrogant back then. Well, it's hard to imagine. And in fact, the girl I was engaged to for quite some time, her mother just hated me because I was such an arrogant guy. And so I thought that the best thing to do to kind of mend fences there and all that kind of stuff was wear a hat to her house every time that said, I'm not arrogant, I'm just better than you. True story also. I was a different sort of guy. Believe it or not, that didn't make her like me. But I actually had a certain level of confidence. But it was misplaced confidence, yes. And eventually led to a huge crash and a huge destruction and all kinds of things. But at the time, I remember the University of Alaska was building these whole bunch of dorms, and Morrison Knutson had come in. I didn't even know anything about Morrison Knutson. It was actually still in business in Boise when I moved here, but I didn't know that. I was in Juneau, Alaska. Big company. Of course, I think they were pretty much the biggest construction company in the world at the time. And they came up to do this huge multi-million dollar job on University of Alaska Southeast. And, you know, that's something that we, as a lumberyard, our lumberyard up there is about maybe the size of Franklin Lumber over on the boulevard. Yeah. You know, back then it wasn't that big even, but I heard they were going to build this thing. And so I thought, here I am, I think I was 20 at that point. And I said, you know what, we're going to get that job. We're going to get that job. My dad just looked at me like, oh, whatever. But I think he figured there's no way I'd even get in the door. But I knew a lot of people. I called around until I found out what hotel they were staying at. These guys that had come in to do the initial work on this project. And I found out where they were at. They were this nice hotel up in Juneau. And I knew people in that hotel. So I found out what room they were in. And I went up there and I knocked on the door. And there was a whole bunch of them around this table, you know, very official with, you know, plans everywhere, stacks of plans and figuring things out. And they all, the guy asked at the door, he said, what can I do for you? I said, well, I'm Benji Graves. I'm with Valley Lumber. And I'd like to bid this job, sell you the lumber. And he says, well, we have our own lumber yards. And I said, yeah, but you know, we're in Juneau. You can't drive in or out of Juneau. Logistically, we have better shipping logistics than they do. And I said, you know, we have a position. He looked at me and said, you know, you might be right. So I went in there and they're showing me all this stuff. And I mean, I used to do plan takeoffs all day, every day of my life. That's what I did. Sometimes on fairly big commercial buildings, but nothing like this in a million years. I mean, this roll of plans is like this. If you set them flat, they're like this thick. And, but he hands me a whole set. Says, I'd like you to give me a takeoff on this. So I grab the plans, I go back to Valley Lumber, I come walking in with my dad's office with a set of plans, said, hey, they said I can bid the job. And he just looked like white as a sheet. Just went, oh, no, you know. And, you know, it never entered my mind that that might be a problem. But I went in, and I mean, it took me forever. They actually flew the Anderson Windows guy in from Seattle to do the window bid on it. We had salesmen coming in from all over to the lumberyard there to do this thing. And anyway, I'm just meeting with people and on the phone all the time, getting this going. They ended up doing this bid. It's millions and millions of dollars worth of lumber on this one. And not just lumber, it's everything, carpet and paint and everything that goes into building it. I bid that entire thing, and I bid the thing at like, 6% profit or something. I really wanted to win. Now, anybody knows anything, 6% profit doesn't do you any good because you got to deliver the stuff and handle it. So really, you're kind of a loss after that. But I just wanted to win. My whole life was just about winning. Plus, I figured you get the fill-in stuff, and the fill-in stuff on the accounts goes at full markup, well, less 15%. But full markup, less 15% for contractors, that's where you actually really make your money. And so I figured if there's going to be a ton of fill-in stuff, that's going to make the profit. So I go in, and I tell Dad this whole thing, and he's just looking at me like, I know what's going through his head. He built the business in 65, and he's thinking, it's all over now. This is going to cost us everything we have somehow. I went back. I met with the Morrison Knutson guy. We sat down. We went over this whole thing, and it was really a great meeting. And he seemed, you know, extremely respectful and even kind of impressed. So then he came back to me, and he called me up, actually. He said, listen, you know, we really like what you did here, but we do have our own lumber yards, and, you know, we're going to do this. But since, you know, we're so impressed with it, says, we're going to buy all of our fill-in stuff from Valley Lumber. Now, since they have to ship from down south, there's a lot more fill-in stuff because, you know, it's not like they can just go to one of their yards and have it brought in a hurry. It takes weeks to get stuff there. So we made a fortune on that job because we sold everything at the full markup, less 15%. We did really good. But here's what I ask myself now. Would I have that kind of boldness now? I can answer that in a hurry. I don't. I mean, and there's a certain part of that that's maybe overconfident, but there's also a certain part of it that is a good thing to be able to go, I have that, you know, sometimes we really have not because we ask not. And in our faith, we're going to talk about that this morning, how this applies to our faith and what God wants to do in our life. Because I look back and there were a lot of those kind of times back then. I had a lot of pretty incredible victories and things, and it was mainly just because I went. You know, years ago when we were traveling and doing music evangelism for all those years on the road, you know, people used to always ask me this question. They'd always say, how do you get started in music ministry? And I used to say the same thing every time. You start. It sounds strange, doesn't it? But there's people, I told them, I said, everywhere I go, there's some kid in the garage who plays guitar better than me. I said, but, and saying they're going to do music ministry, but they never do it. This is the difference is, I knew four chords when I started out, but God told us to go, so we just started. Just went. If God calls you to do it, now I ask that question again. Would I have that kind of faith today? Will we remember the works of His hands? Will we remember that great is His faithfulness? See, I'm not in the lumber business anymore, and I'm not trusting in myself anymore. But the principle comes down to, do I have the kind of confidence in the Lord and through the Lord that I should have? That if God be for us, then who could stand against us? If God is with us, who could stand? How many of you, when you think back, can remember a time, you don't have to answer this or raise your hand or anything, but how many of you, when you think back, can remember a time when you served the Lord with more passion and faith than you do now? Just being honest, I can. So you say, what happened? Life happened. Life happened. Life beats it out of us. Our faith, our confidence. We start out chasing after God because He's all that matters. And also because of the fact that people are dying in their sin and going to hell. And over time, we start to look over our shoulder at the world, and then we just settle on the wrong side of the river. Will we remember the works of His hands? There's no substitute for faith and trust and believing. You know, I used to say that Michelle and I's greatest asset early on in ministry was we were just too dumb to know any better. Years ago, a friend of mine planted a church in Wyoming, and there were some pretty good things happening there. And, you know, they were hearing these stories that, you know, there's just a bunch of people getting saved and people getting healed and God's just moving in great ways. And so the pastor was out in the parking lot one after a service one Sunday, and another pastor came and stopped and just said, man, we're hearing great things that God's doing at the church here. What, you know, basically he was saying, what's the secret? I mean, what are you doing? And, this guy just thought about it for a minute and he said, you know, he says, I think the bottom line is these people are pretty much all new believers and they haven't learned to doubt God yet. It's quite an answer. But there's a lot of truth in it. There's a lot of truth in it because as we go, life happens and we begin to lean on our own ability again. We begin to try to make our own plans, our own choices, do things our own way. And we aren't trusting in the Lord anymore. We might be trusting in what the Lord has given us, but not trusting in the Lord. Numbers 13, 26 through 14, 11 is the story. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Is this the right scripture? I'm in the wrong spot. This is not Numbers. I'm in the New Testament here. What am I doing? I need Numbers 13:26 and starting there. I don't know why that is. Actually, I think I do know why. It's a great scripture, though. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Now, this actually does tie in because he's talking about confidence in the flesh. And confidence in the flesh means confidence in yourself. There. I tied it in. But it is true. That is actually a great scripture for that because he's going, I have reason to have confidence in the flesh. I can look back on my life and say, yeah, I had a lot of opportunities. I've done some kind of cool things. I've actually got quite a history. I have some reasons to put confidence in the flesh. That's a great many things. Numbers 13:26 we'll start at. And goes through 14:11, but you won't be able to put all that on a slide. Yeah. Uh-oh. Oh, you're fine. PowerPoint's just doing its thing. Okay, 13:26. Drop it into the King James Version just so we're the same here. Okay. Little tab down at the bottom. You got it. Hey, we're training him. See? And there it goes. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Let's see if they can keep up. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled all the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" Now I'm going to stop for a moment and just explain. What had happened there was they had come to the edge of the promised land after all of the wandering in the desert, after all of the wayward, you know, God is leading them. Basically, the journey from where they came across the Red Sea to where they actually hit the Jordan River was a very short distance, really. Can't remember the exact length. But God led them around for teaching reasons. Never underestimate the lengths that God will go to make a simple point. Probably, if he'd shown up 3 weeks after the Red Sea, they'd have just gone, "Yeah, let's go. Yeah, we'll take it." Because when God is really moving in such a visible and awesome and incredible way, we find it somewhat easy to have faith. But it's in the times when we're just grinding out life that we sometimes do not remember the works of his hand. So, they've come to the edge of the river, and God tells Moses, pick 12 guys to go spy out the land and see if it is what I said it was. Of course it is. God does not lie. But, so why does he do this? It's a test of faith. And remember, folks, God does not test our faith to see how we'll do. God knows the beginning from the end. God tests our faith to show us where we are. To show us who we are. That's the reason he does it. So he's showing them who they are. I'm going to go on in chapter 14 now. Because now these guys have said, we were our own sight as grasshoppers. Caleb is one of the ones that went in. Joshua is one of the ones that went in. They had faith. The other 10 are going, it's hopeless. God has made a joke of us. He's led us out here to die. He just wants to drop us in the desert. It's all miserable. Blah, blah, blah. So starting chapter 14 says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation and unto them. What would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt to slavery. To slavery. Somehow it was better. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear not them. Boy, that's a lot different speech, isn't it? And I like that this next verse. But all the congregation bade to stone them with stones. You know, a lot of times in a room, somebody is really got some excitement, faith, and confidence. You know, a lot of times people really don't like that optimistic guy. There's like, somebody's like going, no, it's great, and we're going to do this thing. Somebody stone him. Somebody just make him shut up, you know, comfortable in their misery. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Even for all the signs I've showed among them, they still doubt me. Folks, people have always been people. The amazing thing to me, looking at even stories way back in Old Testament times, is even to Adam and Eve, the thing that amazes me is not how different they were, but how much they were just the same. How much after all these years, people are still people, and how easy it is to forget the works of His hand. How easy it is to forget that Jesus saves and delivers. How easy it is to forget. You know, a lot of people have a sort of faith. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And that one probably isn't in there either then. But Hebrews 3, 7 through 19 is New Testament. And he's referring back to this whole experience. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. This is the whole thing in the desert. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, what happened there was, after this whole thing, and when they wouldn't go in, and the 10 of the spies give this bad report, and the masses of the Israelites go, yes, it's horrible, God has led us out here to die, and they're grumbling against the Lord and grumbling against Moses. And God says, ultimately, the sentence there was that no one from this generation, except for those who were faithful, Joshua and Caleb, shall enter into the promised land. So they basically had to wander out there in the desert until all those guys died off. And there's a lot of things you miss, and there's an important principle in this, and I think this slide is there. And that's that Joshua and Caleb were completely faithful. I mean, they were sitting there going, we can take him. Our God is with us. He led us here. He can do it. There's no problem. They are nothing to us. And yet Joshua and Caleb didn't get to enter the promised land either until all those other people had died out there. So the principle in that is that often the faithful suffer for the lack of faith of the unfaithful. We're not just our own. And God has called us together. And often the faithful suffer for the lack of faith of the unfaithful. So what happens to cause us to shrink back from that kind of faith? Life happens. The sum total of our failures and of our successes, the wrongs done to us, the negative comments of others, the voice of the enemy telling us that God cannot use someone like us, the pain of loss. We take all of these and we put them in a backpack and we carry them around with us instead of laying them at the feet of the Lord. And eventually that backpack gets so heavy that it's hard to have faith. Because any time that God begins to really call you out to something, you start sifting through the backpack and going, look, I got all these problems. You know, I got all this stuff. I got all these reasons. I got responsibilities. I got all this stuff. There's all these reasons, Lord, why I can't really follow you. And God wants us to take that backpack, open it up, and give it to Him. The other thing, folks, is we just get tired. Relying on our own strength and relying on our own power. See, the other thing I was when I was 20 years old is I was invincible. I was invincible. I could ride a motorcycle at any speed. I figure fly off the bars, I'll just get up and walk home. But let's face it, we become increasingly aware of our physical limitations as life goes on. And so it's easier to look at God and say, God, I can't do that because, you know, I got this, I got these debts, I got this problem, I got these health problems. You know my wife or my husband, but, you know, all this kind of stuff. We get all kinds of excuses for why we're not going to cross the river. We have all kinds of stuff where we come to Him and say, Lord, I know You want us to go into the promised land, but look at this and look at that and look at this and look at that. And we've got a whole list of reasons why God can't use and transform our lives and use us for His glory. We have a whole list of reasons. You ever heard this saying? I know you have, but we don't want to get our hopes up. That's kind of like I half jokingly use the phrase that the secret to great relationships is low expectations. But reasonable expectations would be my serious one on that. But here's the thing in our relationship with the Lord. You can get your hopes up. When it comes to God, you can get your hopes up. Right. Your spouse, whoever else, your friends, whatever, they will fail you at some point or another and here and there. And thank you, God, for your grace. But God will never fail you. Right. You can get your hopes up. I'm telling you today, get your hopes up. Begin to believe again. Get your hopes up. Begin to look to God for direction, and when those other things come into your head, rebuke them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you start, God is moving on your life, and you start the whole, but I'm just a whatever. Just rebuke that in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you identify in your life with your failures, give that to the Lord and rebuke the enemy in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you find yourself identifying with your failures of going, well, I'm just Benji Graves and I'm a whatever. I'm an addict. I'm a this or whatever. I don't identify with that. I am Benji Graves. I'm a child of the living God. Amen. And if God be for us, then who could stand against us? Who could stand against us? Get your hopes up. Give Him the backpack. Cry out, as the father of the deaf and dumb child did when he cried out to Jesus in Mark 9:24 and said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Begin to believe again. You know, in churches and in our individual lives, we often have pioneering mode when we start out. And in our, it's not just churches, it's individually too. When we start out and Jesus gets a hold of us, we're kind of in that pioneering mode. Man, we are just raw. We're going after it. We're chasing after God with everything we've got. And we're serving Him. And we want to do that. And the same thing when you plant a church. Like when we planted this church, it's so easy to sit there and go, okay, we've got to reach people for Jesus. We've got to reach people for Jesus. And that's motivated largely by the fact that you don't have any people. But often pioneering mode over time becomes protection mode. Not just in a church, doesn't a church, but also in our individual lives. That pioneering spirit, that energy, that edge, it becomes about protecting what we have. In our individual lives and as a church, all of a sudden it's hard to hear the Lord because we're already going, here's all these things that I don't want Him to touch, you know. Here's all these things that I don't want Him to touch. I have learned to hold things loosely, folks, because I know the minute you say, God, I'll do anything you want, just please don't ask me to do this. Man, at this altar years ago, I prayed with him. And he said, I just really know God is calling me and I want to serve him. But he was just getting ready to retire. And he said, but I've built up all these retirement accounts and I'm just scared to death that if I really surrender here, he's going to ask me to use that for ministry or to give it to someone. And my heart was fearful for him. Because as soon as you're there where you say, God, just don't take this from me, you're in a very, very dangerous position. Because it is the thing. See, I remember the day I said, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Okay, I came down here and went to college, and then I moved back to Alaska. And as we were leaving Alaska, we knew we were moving someplace down here because we were going to be traveling, doing the ministry. And I remember the prayer, God, I'll go anywhere you want. Just please don't ask me to go back to southern Idaho. I was in Wrangell, Alaska, in the Church of God there. And I was sitting there praying, and I said, God, I'll go anywhere. Do you know that we had people offering us buildings and land for free to use for the discipleship ministry in Washington, in California, and even some in Montana that time? And the one place where we didn't have any of those resources was southern Idaho. Plus, when I was here in college, frankly, I hated it here. I was telling some folks earlier, it's like, I felt like God had called me to the surface of the moon. You know, I came from a place where one side was ocean and the other side was mountains and trees. And now I love it here. I really do. I love off-roading and having a good time, and I really like the place. But I didn't then. I did not have a good relationship even with the churches here when I was here. Just weird things happened. So I said, God, please don't call me back to southern Idaho. It's probably the only reason I'm here. Amen. You know, we have that pioneering mode. And all of a sudden, instead of, you know, we're supposed to be a tool in the hands of the Lord. We're supposed to be, and as a church or as an individual, applies either way. God wants to use us for His glory. He has a purpose for us to bring glory to Him and to save the lost. The same calling that Jesus tells us that He had is our calling as well, to seek and save that which is lost. That is our calling. That's what God wants. You say, what does God want from us? Seek and save that which is lost. Don't just work to protect what you have. I've shared with you before about my dad's tools in his shop, the mechanic tools. He used the woodworking tools. But he had, when we built the new house, he built this thing. If you, there's a picture on a slide there of a bunch of tools. I think that's in there. I actually took this and sent it to Scott when I was up in Alaska here recently because I had preached about this and this was an actual show. Because when Dad built that house, it's on that PowerPoint. But, oh, it's not. I put the wrong PowerPoint in there. I did. Oh, well. Anyway. One day I'll show you this picture. Dad took, when he built a shop in the new house. They built a new house. They did what a lot of people do. I grew up in a little ranch home. You know, people see my parents' house now, they go, wow, this is the way they grew up. No, I grew up in a little ranch home sharing bedrooms with my brothers. Okay, that's where I grew up. And when I was 18 and I was almost graduated from high school, my folks built a big, huge, beautiful home on the river. 4,000 square foot home. Right on the river, Mendenhall River. I lived there for 6 months. And then they lived there alone. I mean, that's what people do. Isn't it weird? That actually has to do with not having any money when you're raising kids. But it is kind of a funny thing. Anyway, he builds a shop. He wants to build a shop. So he's got one section that's mechanic tools. What? There it is. That's it. Now, you'll notice there's a bunch of tools missing. That's because my dad's been dead for 10 years. But when Dad was alive, everything was outlined and, frankly, brand new because Dad was not a mechanic. He hated mechanic work, actually. Turns out his dad made him do mechanic work as a kid, and he despised it. I didn't know that until recently. He wrote some stuff down in a book. But this was perfect. And, of course, all the screwdrivers went in order of the, you know, length and all that stuff on that side, and everything was outlined. I just took this a couple weeks ago. But anyway, they were perfect. These tools were perfect. And here's the thing, as kids, we had our own tools. You didn't go over to Dad's shop and grab all this. Well, actually, we did sometimes, and he got mad. But and grab his tools and then get them all greasy and put them back up there. You know, he just didn't do that because they were polished and they were fine. Now, he woodworking, he used tools, but mechanic tools and such. We were all mechanics, me and my brothers, and so we were always working on greasy motorcycles. And you know, he was one of these guys that didn't like there to be an oil stain on the driveway or the garage floor or anywhere. And he had us three where there's just a layer of oil and grease everywhere all the time. Must have killed him. So when he got the new house, you know, he painted the garage floor and it's beautiful. And then he put carpet runners down for the cars to go in and out on. And then he had these tools, and he was just so happy. And I didn't touch those ones because it was just dangerous to do it. But it does beg the question, why have tools that you don't use? It begs that question. Now, maybe they just think it's nice artwork. You know, I mean, okay. But for the purposes of my analogy here, what's the point of having a perfect wall of tools that you're afraid to use because you don't want to get them dirty? It just, that's what we do in our lives and in the church, is we have these tools, we have things available, but we're afraid something's going to mess it up. We have our lives in a certain way, whether they're good or bad or indifferent or whatever's going on, it's still what we know and we want to protect it. And we get into that protection mode and we begin to ask what's safe instead of what does God want us to do. You know, I've come to hate the word safe. I've never been real big into safety anyway, but I've kind of hate it because of all the things that are done in the name of safety. Look how many things the government does in the name of safety. Until you're so safe. You know, you'd be pretty doggone safe if we lock you in a padded room and just feed you health food and put an exercise machine in there and make you exercise for 4 hours every day, feed you the right food, and put you in a padded room where you can't hurt your head. Be safe. We're doggone safe. But you know, we do this and we end up in that own prison because we're so afraid. And fear is not faith. Fear is not faith. We're so afraid something's going to mess something up. God's going to take something from us. We're so afraid that we're going to have to stand up when we feel like we can't. But here's the thing, guys. To have your trust in Jesus means we don't have our trust in anything else. Get your hopes up. Our hope is in Him. It's time for God's people to get their eyes off the giants and onto the Lord. There are a lot of giants today. The world's crazy. But you can be focused on those giants or you can be focused on the Lord. You might have huge barriers in your life right now, terrible things that you can even see coming in the distance. Get your eyes off the giants and get your eyes on the Lord. Get your hopes up. Get your hopes up, but have your hope in the right thing. We think it's humility to have our eyes on ourselves and talk about what we're not capable of. But Jesus said to put our eyes on Him and to have faith. And here's the thing, guys. Faith is all about being outside of your comfort zone. If you're not outside of your comfort zone, you don't need faith. It's when you're outside of your comfort zone that you need faith. There are times when God has called me to do things in my life and everyone around me, even people I respected, told me I was an idiot and it couldn't be God. Like planting a church in Marsing. Then, they said, you should go to Eagle. That's where all the people are. We felt like God wanted us to come to Marsing. So we came to Marsing. But here's what people do. They're all against you until it works. And then they go, you know, I thought that was a good idea all along. There's plenty of those people around. That's why you can't rely on you know, the attitudes of people or the masses. In order to make your choices, you need to seek the Lord. You need to trust in Him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to end with this. This is what God tells us to do. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We run this race with endurance. See, one of my problems in life is I'm a far better sprinter than a distance runner. That was true even when I was running. Real, literal running. I could sprint, but I couldn't slow myself down. You know, the whole pace yourself thing? So for long distance running, when I was in track as a kid, long distance running, I was hopeless because I was incapable of not running in order to get out ahead of everybody early and really take off. Well, that works really good for about a half a mile. Probably not a half mile anymore, but I could sprint full out for that long, be way ahead of the field. But we know what happens then, right? See, when you see the fruit of the Spirit and it says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that word patience in there we think means that you're patient waiting for somebody to show up or whatever it is. Okay, there's a certain amount of good nature to that kind of patience, but it's not what that word actually means. The word is actually perseverance. The fruit of the Spirit means you persevere, means you're able to press through in Christ through the struggles of life that He's not looking. You know, I ran, I told people a lot, I thought I was going to die before I was 40. I had certain health problems all the way along. And I never actually imagined life after 40. Believe it or not, folks, that was a big problem. Because I just went, I actually didn't plan anything beyond this, you know. Gee, what am I going to do with the rest of my life, you know? I paced myself for 40, and I did pretty well because I was completely burned out, wiped out, and wasted at 40. And God restored me. He's done some good things. But I'm telling you, God is looking for people who are endurance runners, to run with endurance that race, which is our walk with Christ and our ministry with Christ, that we aren't ones who just are really up one moment and then just crash and up and then crash, but rather to steadily focus on Christ and follow Him. And I'm telling you something today, guys. Get your hopes up. Get your hopes up. Believe that God can use your life in the lives of the people around you. And you know those people that you never thought would ever listen or come to Christ? You got somebody on your mind right now. Begin to get your hopes up. Amen. You know, I prayed for my dad every night of my life up until he became a believer, but I never had faith. I just thought, he'll never come to the Lord. Even as I was praying, saying, God, please, please draw him to you. My head's going, he'll never come to the Lord. But I kept praying. See, I believe that's perseverance. I said, I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And when Dad told me, it was a crazy thing because he didn't tell anybody. We met him in Whitehorse in the Yukon Territory. Michelle and I drove up the Alaska Highway after doing some ministry in Canada at the end of a tour. And they were in Whitehorse. So we went up and we met him there. And Dad and I went for a walk. And all of a sudden, I realized we're talking about biblical things. And we just started talking about all kinds of biblical things. And I'm going, what is going on? You know. I got home and I had been given a Bible. The Sunday school teacher that was instrumental in my life to this guy, Phil, drug me to that Sunday school class, not because he wanted to be there, but because he didn't want to go alone. His mom made him go. But his name was Rick Morrison. And he gave me a Bible back when I was 15 years old at that time. And I had left it in my old bedroom that I lived in for 6 months at my parents' house. And I got there, and that was the only thing. Dad used to always have, you know, a dozen different magazines and a reading rack next to the toilet. That's where he did most of his reading, right? But when I got there, the only thing in there was that Bible. The Bible that he had given me that I'd left in that bedroom when I left. And it had obviously been read and read. It was the only thing in the rack. And you look at that and you think, I didn't believe. But I do believe I persevered. I do believe I persevered because I got on my knees every night of my life and prayed, God, just draw him to you. See, persevering is sometimes doing it even when you're not feeling it. When I heard that Phil was serving Jesus, I heard it a couple of years ago, and I just went, because I'm telling you something. You think about somebody lost in darkness, and again, I know he wouldn't mind me saying this. He'll probably share it with you Wednesday night or something. But, man, I mean, he was dark. Scary, scary dark. And the Lord just drew him out of it. God can. And I'm just telling you to get your hopes up. Get your hopes up. I'd like to ask the worship team if they'll come up and sing, Will We Remember Again? And I'd ask you to just think about those words for a moment. Will we remember the works of His hands? Will we remember, or will we be like the Israelites and say, you know what, the giants are just too big. The giants are just too big. That guy will never come to Jesus. The giants are just too big. My parents will never come to Jesus. The giants are just too big. My kids will never come to Jesus. The giants are just too big. They're not too big. They're not too big. Get your hopes up today. But put that hope in Christ. Why don't we stand together and sing that song? Faithfulness. And God, we just, our hope is in you. We want to get our hopes up today. God, I pray for anybody here who's struggling and battling and the giants have just been overwhelming in their life. God, I pray you give them a new vision and new victory. God, I pray for anybody here who's just discouraged, Lord. God, that you'd help them to put that at your feet and to trust in you. We just love you, Lord. We give you praise and glory and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a mother here, I'd like you to sit down. Kids, there's a bunch of bags over there on that table, and we'd like you to hand them out to the people who are standing up, to the mothers, and we would just like to say Happy Mother's Day, and we got a gift for you. So, and there they go. We'll remember. We will remember. Just hand them out to the people who are standing up.